Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Birdwell Heights Presbyterian Church in lovely, beautiful blue skies and spotty little clouds, Kingsport, Tennessee, here in the Appalachian Mountains. And there's Julia Falling, howdy. And there's Ryan Smith, greetings from Ohio, howdy. Okay, today I am going to talk about why I am post-millennial. Now, I did get a couple of questions, a couple of emails this week, but they were questions that are going to require a little more research to answer. A couple really good questions about proper Sabbath keeping, some questions about a difficult passage in the book of Leviticus. I just haven't had the time that I need to really at least take a look at those things and prepare some kind of a response, and I want to do a good job when people ask good questions like that. So I thought about doing something on something else today, but then I thought, you know, I want to go through the issue why I'm post-millennial, and first of all, what that really means. I started out kind of by default, really a dispensational premillennial person, because that was the church I grew up in. I thought if you believe the Bible, you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, followed by 7 years of tribulation, and then the establishment of Israel, with the temple being rebuilt and all that stuff. When I got older and first started looking into how exactly is that defended from scripture, it was so flimsy that I just shelved the idea of eschatology altogether. Then I was introduced to amillennialism by Kim Rodelbarger and the White Horse Inn, and got Rodelbarger's book, A Case for Amillennialism. I also listened to his, I think it was 13 tapes, audio cassettes, for He Must Reign. I listened to that presentation probably 10 times all the way through. When I was working downtown Cincinnati, I had a Walkman. I would listen to tapes on. Anyone that's watching here ever have a Walkman? Anyone here remember what a Walkman is? Those little portable tape players? I actually still have one in a drawer at home, and it still works. So you can still listen to audio cassettes in it. So anyway, listen to that, and that got rid of every last little bit of premillennial eschatology out of my system. With that, the main thing that Rodelbarger pointed out, it's what's called the two-age model. And he walks you through scores of passages and just makes this basic, simple point. There's a lot in Scripture on eschatology, on end times, before you even get to the book of Revelation. There's a lot in Scripture about eschatology, about the end, before you even get to Revelation chapter 20 and talk about the 1,000-year period. And what Rodelbarger does is he goes through passage after passage in the Apostle Peter, in the Apostle Paul, in the Lord Jesus, in the prophets. They refer to this age and the age to come, this age and the age to come, this age and the age to come. And Rodelbarger says, okay, so we who are supposed to take the Bible literally, where is the 1,000-year-long gap? Where's the 1,000-year gap? It's nowhere. Jesus refers to the two ages, Paul refers to this age and the age to come, Peter, this age and the age to come. Where's the gap? Where's the 1,000-year gap? And you have to ask yourself the question, in Revelation chapter 20, pretty much every noun, verb, and adjective in that entire chapter is a figure of speech, unless you actually want to say that Satan is literally a dragon, and that he's literally bound up with a literal chain and in a literal pit. But the 1,000, kilios, that term in Greek, 1,000 years, that's literal. Everything else is a figure of speech except that. And Rodelbarger asked the question, why would you literalize something like that in Scripture in one chapter and then backread it into dozens of passages that don't say anything about it? It's like, it's just bad hermeneutics. It's bad exegesis. Why would you absolutize one word in Revelation 20 and then read it backwards into dozens of passages where it's not found, this age and the age to come? Not this age and 1,000 years followed by the age to come. There's no 1,000-year gap. There's no 1,000-year gap. And that's what really made me go, okay, I think my understanding of Revelation 20, it's time for me to move away from, well, if you're not premillennial, then you must be a liberal. Okay, that's just not it at all. The vast majority of theologians throughout the entire history of Christianity have been amillennial. And then eventually graduated the rest of the way, all the way to being post-millennial. Now, I'm going to go through just some of the passages, not all, but some of the biblical texts that really, for my part, force me to look at the conquest of the gospel in terms of the numbers of people that it is eventually going to save as being extremely vast. And the influence of Christ and the law of God and scripture eventually is going to be much, much greater than it is right now. That's why I don't think that we're near the end. I don't think that we're near the end. People are not paying attention to me, the channel and the little thing here. Is it wrong to say Billy Graham preached a false gospel? I think sometimes he preached the true gospel. Towards the end of his life, though, he got really weird and said a lot of really, really dumb things. He was interviewed by Robert Schuller on The Hour of Power, and, you know, anyone that's sincere and makes a general move towards God in their heart, they can be saved. Here's my answer to that. False. That's not the case. Now, real quick, if you do know who that's supposed to be, a dear friend here at church gave me this mug. So I'm going to be using it. It's actually, as you can kind of see there, it's full of coffee. I got my afternoon coffee. But what Billy Graham said about the wideness in God's mercy and you don't need to really have faith in Christ to be saved, false. Okay, if you don't know who that is, don't worry about it. If you do, don't let anyone know that I know who that is. okay. But at times, yeah. All right. All right, hang on a second. Before I get distracted with other eschatology questions here, let me kind of finish the thought I was trying to do there. So eventually I graduated all the way to being post-millennial, and really, really, for my part, forced to do that. I don't know how you can sing psalms and read the psalms and read the covenant promises to Abraham and also in the prophets and not see how vast the influence of the true knowledge of God is at some point in the future going to be, okay? The Greek word for that is hogwash. Yeah. Okay, so let me just start here. I pulled together a whole bunch of passages. This is not even all of them. This is just some. This is probably going to take the rest of the time that we're going to be together. So I might just hide all your chatting over here because I don't want to, as much as I really want this program to be about trying to answer people's questions, at times I do want to do stuff that I think is just really important. And also, other people did email and ask, you know, would you go through why you are post-millennial? Okay, well, here's some of it. Before I do that, though, let me put a plug in for this book. I've not finished it yet, but what I have read is excellent. The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray. And Ian Murray is one of the founders of the Banner of Truth. Banner of Truth Trust is a great publisher. They put out just wonderful, wonderful, wonderful books. In fact, a lot of the sets that are back there on, you can see behind my systematic theology shelf, are stuff published by Banner of Truth at some point, either now or in the past. But The Puritan Hope, Revival and the Interpretation of Prophecy. Let me just read some quotations from some great theologians here, and then you tell me if you think that, you know, being post-millennial is just really dumb and, you know, it's the minority report in church history. Listen to this. The word hope I take for faith, and indeed hope is nothing else but constancy of faith. But our chief consolation is that this is the cause of God and that he will take it in hand to bring it to a happy issue. Even though all the princes of the earth were to unite for the maintenance of our gospel, still we must not make that the foundation of our hope. So likewise, whatever resistance we see today offered by almost all the world to the progress of the truth, we must not doubt that our Lord will come at last to break through all the undertakings of men and make a passage for his word. Let us hope boldly then, more than we can understand. He will still surpass our opinion and our hope. That's from John Calvin. Okay, just a couple other ones here. John Owen said this. Though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly, certainly, and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. The gospel shall be victorious. This greatly comforts and refreshes me. Thomas Goodwin said this. There will come a time when the generality of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, shall come to Jesus Christ. He hath had but little takings of the world yet, but he will have before he hath done. Man, that's good. Thomas Brooks, my favorite Puritan writer. Thomas Brooks is wonderful. Love that guy. Okay. I don't know. Okay, anyway. Thomas Brooks. There will come a time when in this world holiness shall be more general and more eminent than ever it hath been since Adam fell in paradise. Now, there's a whole bunch more quotes here, and I could read them, but we're already at the 10-minute mark. But there was one last one. Yeah, listen to this one. And see if you can guess who said this. David was not a believer in theory that the world will grow worse and worse, but that the dispensation will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Not so do we expect. You hear that? People just say, hey, I just watched a John MacArthur clip. He's like, listen, folks, we lose. You hear me? We are going to lose. It's like, hooray, let's go out and do evangelism. We lose. No one's going to believe. Listen to this. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. This guy was right. Everyone's like, everything's going to go to hell and the whole world's going to catch on fire and there's just going to be murder, death, destruction, unbelief, and idolatry everywhere. And we can rejoice the worst things get because that means the end is coming sooner. Rubbish. Listen to this quote. I almost said his name. Listen to this. Not so do we expect, but we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship thee alone, O God, and shall glorify thy name. The modern notion has greatly damped the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor. Far hence be it driven. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 86, verse 9, which says, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Okay, just a few quotes. There's a ton more just in the introduction of The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray. Ian Murray's books are great. I love reading that guy. He is wonderful. Evangelicalism Divided is a great book. His book, The Forgotten Spurgeon, is a great book. Jonathan Edwards, A New Biography by Ian Murray, is one of the best books I have ever read. I mean, ever read. So everything I've ever read by Ian Murray, I know I'm leaving some out. He's written some other books that are over there. But Ian Murray's Revival and Revivalism, The Shaping and The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism is a great, great, great book. In fact, my copy of it's got highlights and notations all over it because I learned so much from that about the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and how things going on in the First Great Awakening really kind of paved the way for the abuses and the departure from the faith in the Second Great Awakening. But anyway, let's just look at some scripture here. Numbers 14:21. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now think about that. Okay, back in the book of Numbers, there wasn't a whole lot of light. Okay, there wasn't a whole lot of light in the world at that time, but there was some. When Adam and Eve fall into sin, the lights go out. It's just darkness everywhere. And you have this tiny little thread of light weaving through Seth all the way down to Noah. And then eventually you get to Abram. Okay, I'm not going to look at your comments, but the grace that God puts into the world, it just keeps growing and growing and growing. Eventually, you get Israel, this huge nation, and they have a lot of light given to them. And then as they go out, eventually you do find synagogues with true believers all over the Mediterranean world. So they did shine the light. Some of the Jewish people who were faithful, who came back after the exile and then tried to go back to the word of God and be obedient, despite the fact that they had been exiled out of their land and they lost that land and it was taken over by Rome and the conquerors and so on, they were still faithful and they did proselytize God-fearing Gentiles and there was more light then. But then when Christ comes and the gospel comes, then the gospel, you have explicit commands for it to go out and make disciples of all the nations, of the ethnos, of all the nations of the world. Okay, so that light and that expansion of grace is just going to keep expanding and expanding and expanding. Okay, the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, of the Lord. We don't lose. We don't lose. And we're not going to go waltzing into the kingdom. As this light expands, there's going to be a lot of blood, sweat, and tears shed along the way. A lot of martyrs along the way. Okay, so almost every representation I've ever heard of postmillennialism is a misrepresentation. The first time I ever understood postmillennialism, I'm going to say something controversial. I read a book by R.J. Rushdoony. I did. On eschatology. It's called Postmillennialism. In fact, I think it's called Postmillennialism. Is there a subtitle of that one? I got it on Kindle. And let me make sure I get that right. Rush Dooney. Yeah. God's Plan for Victory, The Meaning of Postmillennialism. It's a short paperback, and that was the first time I'd ever heard the position spelled out in what it actually believes. Not that we're going to legislate it from the top down and take over the government, and the church is going to have tanks and artillery and everything else. That's not the position. The position is that the gospel is going to regenerate lots of people, and God's going to save lots of people. And let me show you why we believe that. Okay? Genesis 3:15, the promise there. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, so the seed of the woman, the reason I'm quoting that, he is going to be victorious over Satan. He's going to destroy the works of Satan. He's going to bring truth back to the world. Okay, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, the covenant promises, the first promises God made to Abraham here. I will make you a great nation. Okay, that's a promise. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And listen to this. And in you, meaning in the descendant of Abraham, that's why the Gospel of Matthew begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In you, God said to Abram, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not in you a bunch of physical descendants will inherit the land of Canaan. That's not what he says. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay? The families of the entire world are going to hear the gospel and are going to become the descendants, the children of Abraham. Okay. Genesis 15:5. Then he brought him outside and said to Abram, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. What's the point of that expression there that God is saying to him? How many descendants, how many true children of Abraham will there be? A lot. Well, how many though? More than you can count. So shall your descendants be. And Paul says that is the gospel. When he says, so shall your descendants be, that's why Paul's whole understanding is every time someone becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, they become a child of Abraham. They are the fulfillment of this passage in Genesis 15 and also in Genesis 12. In Abram's descendant, Jesus, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, including my family here in Tennessee, on the other side of the world, in a language that didn't even exist when God first said that. Romans 4:13, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, now we could spend several programs just reading through the Psalms. But if you're in a church that doesn't sing, have a psalter, we have what's called the Book of Psalms for singing. It's a great, great, great resource. I love it. As long as it's sung to the tune of something that you at least are familiar with, it's great to sing the Psalms because of the things that they say, because of their transparency, but also because of the promises that are contained in them about the success of the kingdom of God and the gospel. Okay, let me get another sip of coffee from my false mug. Psalm 22, verse 27. Now, Psalm 22 is special. I read Psalm 22 earlier today because I've been feeling sad and was thinking about Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And it goes on from there. Really, Psalm 22 is a window into the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus when he was crucified. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Strong bowls of Bashan have surrounded me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him since he delights in him, and so on and so forth. But at the end of that, when Jesus finally gives up his spirit and dies, the psalm concludes with, in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. You hear that? All the ends of the world shall turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. I mean, do you read that and think, well, Johnny Mac, we lose. We lose. We're always going to be a persecuted minority. Get used to it. The gospel's not going to be successful. Yes, Jesus said, go make disciples of a nation. But it's not going to work. Yes, Jesus taught us. Every time you bow your head to pray, I want you to pray. I want you, every single time you bow your head, to ask me, thy kingdom come. But it's not going to come. It's not going to happen. It's going to fail. The Great Commission, Well, maybe I shouldn't have called it that. I should have called it the small commission, the tiny commission. Because you're not going to have very many people, very many believers. You're just always going to be a teensy tiny little persecuted group. And for the most part, the gospel will be rejected. And God's not going to extend his dominion over the earth. How can you read the Psalms and think that way? All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, it says. Okay, and there's more. But let me look at the end of Psalm 22 here real quick. Psalm 22, verse 27. Okay, listen. Worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And listen to this. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Kind of, it makes you think, that last phrase, he has done this, makes you think of, it is finished. It is finished. It's glorious, glorious stuff. Wonderful stuff. Okay. Now, Psalm 66, verse 4. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. When you sing that psalm, or when you read that psalm, what do you think? Almost nobody on earth will worship God. Almost nobody will sing praises to his name. What does it say? All the earth. All the earth. Psalm 67, 2. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Psalm 67, 7. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 72, 5. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. Verse 7 of Psalm 72, verse 7. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Where will God's dominion extend over the hearts of humanity? From sea to sea. Psalm 86, verse 9. That was the passage that Spurgeon was commenting on. Great text. Listen to it. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. What does that sound like to you? Just a handful of people are going to be saved. The vast majority go to hell. And look, we lose. We lose. Great Commission. It's not very great. It's going to fail. Yes, I've told you to pray for my kingdom to come, but it's not going to come. It's just going to be this teensy tiny little thing. No, that's not what these passages say. Psalm 102, verse 15. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. So one or two kings here and there will fear the Lord. The nations, that just means like three or four people in each nation will fear the name of the Lord. Is that what that means? What did God tell Abram? Look at the constellation Orion and count the stars. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7. So shall your descendants be. You're going to have 7 descendants. What's his point? The number of the elect is so vast no man can count them. It is a multitude of people. It is vast. It is humongous. It's so vast no man can number them. It's like the sand by the seashore. Okay. Another thing that's often not talked about the way that it should be. In fact, I'd like to preach on this at some point, because this is a doctrine that used to be more meaningful to Christians, and it's not talked about very much anymore. Christ's enthronement in heaven after his resurrection. The ascension of Christ and his sitting up on the throne. Now, I've got, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 passages. Sit at my right hand till you, I'll make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. That's quoted by the Christians there in Acts 2. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Acts 5:31. God has exalted to his right hand Christ to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel. Acts 7:56. Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Colossians 3:1, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there's Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2, 1 Peter 3:22. What's the point there? Jesus is king over the whole universe now. And he's going to be king. He's reigning right now. Not in a future thousand-year millennial kingdom, but he is reigning now, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool, until he has brought in the full number of the elect, until all the kings of the earth, all the families of the earth, the world is saved. The whole world is saved. Now, does that mean every single individual? No. But it means a lot, don't you think? Am I just way out in left field? No, no, no. When it says whole world and all the kings and all the nations and so vast no man can count them, what that really means is a handful are going to go to heaven. Just a few. Well, what do you think? You think we're just going to waltz into heaven? No. But we do think that a lot of people are going to heaven. A lot of people are going to heaven. The number of the elect is huge. That's what the scriptures tell us. How can people fault us for believing that? For thinking that the gospel is going to do all this, when the scriptures say it's going to do all this. A couple more passages. Psalm 72:5. Hang on a second. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. You hear it there? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And what's the point of that passage there? The plots of the nations to extend their wicked domain and to extend evil and deception, God laughs at them. The Lord Jesus laughs at them. He is going to topple their kingdoms and destroy them so that he's going to have dominion from sea to sea, not these kings of the earth. He's going to have dominion by ruling over the hearts of his people. When you think about what is the kingdom of God? Well, we think of the kingdom of God, it's the church. But really, when you think about in its ultimate manifestation, it is the gracious reign of Christ over the hearts of human beings. That's the kingdom of God in the world. It's God's gracious ruling in the hearts of his people. So if he's going to have dominion from sea to sea, he's going to have dominion over a lot of human beings. Praise his name. We look forward to that. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, a passage that's read every Christmas, and I think is often not reflected on the way it should be. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity, some translate it, Prince of Peace. Now listen to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You know, we've seen passages from Scripture already saying there's going to be an abundance of peace. What are godless cultures and a godless world marked by? What was the 20th century marked by? It was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. You know, and the church is very much there and was still growing in the middle of that. But these horrible, godless ideologies took hold and the world blew itself up. I just watched a 7-part documentary. It's on Curiosity Stream. It's a really cool app. I would encourage, if you want to have a streaming something or other that you like, Answers in Genesis TV. Answers TV is good because all the stuff on there is great. American Gospel TV, AGTV is good. And Curiosity Stream has great historical documentaries. There is a documentary series about World War I. It just was heartbreaking to watch. Just the carnage and slaughter and shell shock and the injuries, you know, the men with broken faces. All of that stuff was just horrifying to watch. But what does that show you, though? Man without God just kill each other. They kill their own children. And they destroy themselves with perversion and everything else. But when Jesus begins his reign, when he starts reigning more and more and more in this world, what's going to stop? War. War will come to an end. Or will be very, very sporadic here and there. But the world wars, oh good gracious, just so awful. Just gut-wrenching to watch. War is bad. All right. Ken Gentry said this about the Isaiah 9:67. Listen to the rest of verse 7, though. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You hear that? It's just going to keep growing and growing and growing. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of Yahweh Tzabaoth, the Lord of hosts, will perform this, says Ken Gentry. Isaiah not only mentions that Christ's rule will bring peace, justice, and righteousness, but that it will do so gradually, growing over time. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. His kingdom will not appear full-blown and catastrophic imposition. Rather, it will increase. This prophecy is certain, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 9:7. Okay, so that's a clear passage. I think it very much gives us reason to hope for the future. Okay. Are they on Roku? I don't know. I have the apps on my Kindle Fire in my phone, so that's where I watch documentaries. Okay, Isaiah 2:2-4. This is another really important passage. Isaiah 2:2-4. Pardon me. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. You hear that? Many people shall come and say that. Not three or four will come and say that. Many shall come and say that. All the nations shall flow to it. Does that sound like a lot or a little? So if we think it sounds like a lot, which it does, then we're just dumb and we think we're just going to waltz into the kingdom. I mean, come on. Verse 4. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So even their weapons they're going to make into farming tools. Isaiah chapter 11 is an important chapter. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay, and then later down in verse 9 through 12, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Question. Are we naive and excessively optimistic and engaged in wishful thinking to think the knowledge of Yahweh shall cover the earth, the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea? Are we naive and foolish to think, well, it sounds like a lot of people are going to come to know Jesus Christ? Or should we read that and go, almost no one's going to know Jesus, and very, very few are going to heaven? Doesn't sound like it to me. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Listen to this. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Verse 12. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isn't that glorious? Who are the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth? That's all believers, no matter what nation they're from. Very often it's not noticed that the prophecy of the new covenant, people always talk about the new covenant. It's the unbreakable covenant, and which is true, just like the Abrahamic covenant is unbreakable and only with the elect. But it's a covenant that's said, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 that's cited in Hebrews 8 is said to be a covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And yet, all true believers are part of the Israel of God, the Judah of God. Okay, now, Romans 11:11. Listen to this passage. This was a really important passage. Romans 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? This is Paul addressing, when he writes the book of Romans, he says the gospel is first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, and he goes through everything there in the early chapters. And then Romans 9, he has to answer the question, look, if the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek, why is it that so few Jews have been saved? Okay, has God forgotten his people? Has he cast away his people? What is said here in Romans 11:11-26, this is one of the most edifying passages of scripture I've ever preached on. When I went through the book of Romans a few years ago, it was so encouraging to me to be able to walk through this passage and to look at the glorious things that are said in it. Romans 11:11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, most of Israel rejected Christ and wanted nothing to do with the gospel, at least in the first century, but it will not always be that way. And Paul says, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. So we who are nobodies from nowhere, us Gentile people, we've come to know Christ to make the Jewish people jealous. And eventually, they are going to be made jealous on a grand scale by us, and they're going to come en masse to Christ. Now listen to verse 12 of Romans 11. Now if their transgression, the Jewish people's rejection of Christ and everything else, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Think about that. That verse is very important. If the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus, remember, they cried out to Pilate there at, after Palm Sunday and everything else, his blood be on us and on our children. No, we don't want anything to do. We have no king but Caesar. You know, they made their decision. That generation of Jews was, for the most part, destroyed in AD 70 with the coming of Jesus there, that judgment coming where Israel was just wiped out, the temple was destroyed and everything else. So that was a real transgression. That was a very serious sin on their part, in which they paid for dearly. And Paul asks, Romans 11, verse 12, if their transgression, that rejection of Christ and everything else, is riches for the world, meaning the gospel came to us because they rejected it at first, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, there's going to be a future generation of Jewish people that are going to come to Christ in droves. In fact, I think verse 26 of Romans 11 teaches pretty much that whole generation of Israel is going to be saved. That whole generation of Israel in this age is going to come to Christ. And that's why when the Westminster Divines put together the larger catechism in the section of expositing the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray for in the petition, thy kingdom come? One of the things that we are praying for there, according to our own confessional standards, we are praying that God would call the Jews, that the fullness of the Gentiles might be brought into. So you see that? They got that. This is from Romans 11, verse 12. That's where they're getting that idea. Now, verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Okay, verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy of my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You hear that? So that generation that was alive when Jesus came along, yeah, they were rejected by God. Okay, and that's God's sovereign prerogative to do that. If their rejection of Christ was the reconciliation of the world, what will the Jewish people's acceptance be but life from the dead? We're still going to see at some point, it may not happen in our lifetime, but there's going to be a future generation of Jews that's going to come to Christ, and then multitudes more Gentiles will come to Christ. And we're going to see unbelief and sadness and divorce and abuse and everything else, that's drug addiction and all of it, is going to be wiped off the earth. Mostly. Not entirely in this age, but you're going to see an abundance of peace. People are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Isn't that encouraging? That should be something that gives us hope in the middle of these weird days and these dark times that we find ourselves living in today. Okay, verse 16. And Paul he kind of keeps just saying the same thing in a different way. So you really, there's no way you can miss it if you're paying attention. Verse 16. If the first piece of the dough is holy, meaning the Jews, the Jews, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Okay? But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And I think that's just a roundabout way of saying, no matter how much Jewish people, if you know any, are stubborn against Christ and against the gospel, don't become arrogant towards them. Don't be like, oh, you know, they're just they're still engaged in unbelief. Don't be arrogant or smug or look down at them in any way, shape, or form. Pray for the Jewish people. Pray for Israel. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Why would he say that? You stand by faith, do not be conceited, but fear. Because faith doesn't originate in us. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe for one reason. Because God unconditionally elected you, and God irresistibly, praise his name, irresistibly, effectually called you. It is the greatest blessing, and it is the greatest bulwark and shield against the night and against everything that's bad in this world and everything that breaks our heart. We believe in Jesus. Why do I believe in Jesus Christ? Because he first loved me. God has no reason to love me. He has no reason to be patient with me. And yet he's given me a very strong faith in the Lord Jesus. My confidence for getting into heaven is in Christ and nothing else. And I abominate my sin. I hate it with every fiber of my soul. And I bless God for that. I see how deep that sin and treachery really goes. But my faith's in Jesus Christ. If your faith is resting on Christ alone, don't be conceited, but fear. Because it is God holding you. We are kept by the power of God through faith. So yes, we lay hold of Jesus Christ, but it's because he laid hold of us first. What is it? 1 John 4:19. We love him, and we really do. We really do love him because he first loved us. He's the initiator of the relationship we have with him. So don't ever be conceited. Don't ever, ever look down your nose at an unbeliever, no matter how far gone they may seem to be. Okay, we stand by faith. That faith doesn't originate with us. It's not our autonomous contribution to our salvation or anything of the kind. Okay, listen. verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. There were Jewish people that believed the preaching of the apostles. You see, in the book of Acts, there are instances of Jewish people believing the gospel. Paul himself even says, God has not cast off his people. Look at me. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, I am a Hebrew. I am an Israelite myself. And Paul knew which tribe he was from. Okay, verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? How easy is it for God to connect Jewish people who are unbelievers today back to the tree from which they were cut off? In other words, it's no problem for him. It's easy for him. God can do it. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. You hear that? A partial hardening has happened to Israel. They rejected Christ and crucified him. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in, all Israel is going to be saved. Now, there's different interpretations of verse 26. When I took advanced biblical exegesis as a class in seminary, we looked at that and we had to read several commentators on that. I think whatever you think all Israel will be saved means, I think it needs to be taken pretty well at face value. There's going to be a future generation of Israel, and either every single individual in that generation or close to every single individual is going to be saved. And when that happens, when they're accepted by God, by his almighty grace, his unconditional electing grace, and through the preaching of Christ and him crucified, we're going to see life from the dead from among the Gentiles. Okay, so that's why I've never been given a good reason not to believe these great promises of Scripture. They're fairly straightforward. Okay, a couple more. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Here's another great passage. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, even so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You hear that? So this putting all of his enemies under his feet means the subjecting of the nations. Always remember that. One of the shorter catechism questions. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. But he subdues us. We're like rebels running around in his kingdom, setting things on fire, hurting people, and causing havoc until he subdues us. He subdues us from our rebellion. He puts us under his feet. He's going to put his enemies under his feet. We were all God's enemies until we were made his friends through the blood of Christ. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26, verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So this is going to happen in this age. This is going to happen in this age. Everything is going to be subjected, subdued by Christ. Now, another thing, as I said earlier, I put here in my notes, Matthew 6, verse 10, your kingdom come. You know, there was one of my favorite post-millennial writers, that one of the guys that really helped me understand it, was Kenneth L. Gentry. Gentry is a really good writer. That's G-E-N-T-R-Y, Ken Gentry. He debated Richard Gaffin up at Westminster Seminary. And Gaffin, you know, I think preaches a false gospel and is thoroughly confusing. I've read some of his book, Resurrection and Redemption, and it is theobabble. It's almost unintelligible. But they were debating, and of course, Gaffin is very pessimistic about the future. And Gentry asked Gaffin the question, Dr. Gaffin, what are we praying for when Jesus told us every time we pray, we're supposed to pray, thy kingdom come? And it was epic to watch Gaffin kind of dancing a jig around the question. And Gentry had to keep kind of pressing him, like, it almost sounds like Gaffin thinks that there's no point in even praying that because it's not going to work. It's not going to happen. That was very telling. I still wasn't decided at the time when I saw that debate. But Gaffin's response to specific passages was very surprising to me. It's like, why are you fighting for a position that says, we lose, the gospel has no converts, darkness and death and pain and agony reign over the earth, and then we lose and we're all executed and put to death, and Satan pretty much rules, and there's going to be a lot more people in hell than there are in heaven. How do you get excited about that? You know, I don't get it. And what in scripture, based on all these passages we've already read, why would you think something like that? Okay. Let's go over here. Madeline. Hey, Madeline. Popping in quick. You're welcome. It's my pleasure. Okay, Matthew 13, 31. Just a few of these kingdom parables. These were big things to me that I never really noticed until I was walked through this stuff by Gentry and other post-millennial writers. Listen to this parable, and you tell me if we're out in left field in our interpretation of it. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, this is Matthew 13, 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So the kingdom starts out pretty small, but then it gets much, much, much bigger. Okay? Is that a wrong interpretation of the passage? What's the point of the passage? Is Jesus trying to tell us there, the kingdom starts out small, it stays small, and it will end small? Is that what we should think that means? Or is it legitimate to think the kingdom's going to be big, and there's going to be a lot of people in it, there's going to be a lot of subjects in it? And then the next verse, Matthew 13, 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, what is the proper interpretation of that? The kingdom of heaven. Okay, so God's gracious rule over the hearts of human beings is like leaven, just a little bit of it, put into a lump of dough, and it leavens the three measures of meal. The whole thing is leavened by it. Should we think that what that means is the kingdom of heaven is really, 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 really small, and it will end really, 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 really small, and there'll be almost nobody in it, and we lose, the gospel is going to have very few converts, and we're always going to be a persecuted minority, and we should know that no matter how much we pray or witness or evangelize or suffer for the cause of Christ, the Great Commission is going to fail. We pray, thy kingdom come. It's not going to happen. And the kingdom's just going to stay small forever. It's just going to stay small forever. I don't think so. I think it's perfectly legitimate to think that the gospel is going to have a lot of converts, and a lot of people are going to be saved. Okie dokie. So that brings me to the end of the notes. Wow, that was 7 pages of notes I put together there. Wow. Okay. We're at the 50-minute mark. Let me look over here and see if there's any questions that don't require a whole ton of research. Red Beetle. Did Vanguard Presbytery learn the gospel? Huh? Did the Vanguard Presbytery learn the gospel? The Vantillian absurdity at Vanguard's first Presbytery meeting indicated the Bible had contradictions and not God's word. What are you talking about? Who said that the Crobbendon indicated the Bible had contradictions? I was there for that meeting and I heard Crobbendon's sermon. I didn't hear anything about the Bible having contradictions in it. Did Vanguard learn the gospel? No, we already knew the gospel. It's justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. So, Van Til was not mentioned by anybody at that first presbytery meeting. So, whoever you are, Red Beetle, I have no earthly idea what you're talking about. Let's see. Goodbye. Let's see. He follows Gordon Clark. Oh, okay. Reform Watchman. Okay. He follows Gordon Clark. I like Gordon Clark. I like Clark. What's the deal? There was nothing about the Bible having contradictions in it by Crobbendon. What are you talking about? No idea. Okay. So there. That's why I'm post-millennial. And hopefully that was helpful to you. Whoever Red Beetle is, you need to learn tact. Maybe come and ask questions and not be rhetorical and nasty, whoever you are. But that's definitely not how to make friends and influence people, for sure. For sure. So anyway, thank you all for watching or for listening.
This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.